As we continue our studies in 1 Samuel, we've come now to chapter 3, where we have the account of Samuel's divine call to the office of prophet. Now, Samuel, at this point in his life, is referred to in the text as a child, but clearly he's no longer a mere infant. He's attached to Eli, the high priest, as his personal servant, and he takes part in the religious activities of the temple. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. So we should think of Samuel as a lad rather than an infant. Now we're told in the second part of verse 1, prefacing the whole account, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now if we're not careful, we could totally misunderstand this. Precious here does not mean highly prized. It means scarce, rare, uncommon. The closing part of the verse, "there was no open vision," confirms this. As Matthew Henry comments, "there was no open vision," that is, there were none that were publicly known to have visions. Perhaps the impiety and impurity that prevailed in the tabernacle and no doubt corrupted the whole nation had provoked God as a token of his displeasure to withdraw the spirit of prophecy. So the word of the Lord was precious in those days does not mean Israel loved the word of the Lord in those days. Quite the reverse. The word of God does not in fact seem to have been highly prized by many people in Israel in those days. The pious Elkanah and Hannah, Samuel's parents, were the exceptions, not the norm. I doubt whether, had Israel as a whole given a high esteem to God's word, they would have tolerated the vile, the abominable antics of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in the temple. So then, it isn't that the word of God was precious in the sense of highly esteemed, but it was precious in the sense of rare and in short supply. As John Gill comments, "it was very rarely had. Of late, there had been but very few instances. And which accounts for it, why not only the child Samuel knew not that it was the voice of the Lord that called to him, but Eli himself thought nothing of it until he had called a third time. So rare and scarce was any instance of this kind." Now we do, of course, have the message delivered by the anonymous prophet of chapter 2, verse 27 following, which we looked at last time, a message of judgment against Eli and his house. So God does still speak, but very infrequently. The prophetic word is rare. And indeed, it's entirely plausible, as Matthew Henry suggests, that God had actually withdrawn his word to a large degree from Israel at this time as a judgment on the prevailing ungodliness of the nation. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, also takes this line. He says, "Why was God so silent? Why was he not speaking to Israel? Most likely because Israel stood under his wrath, perhaps because of her corrupted priestly leadership. The absence of the word of God was a sign of the judgment of God, of the Lord's withdrawing the light of his word and allowing Israel to wander in the darkness she apparently preferred." Now, there's some support for this view in the complaint of King Saul in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15. "God is departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams." And that, of course, is God's judgment on Saul's disobedience and unfaithfulness, that God speaks to him no more. Now, that suggests two lessons for us. First, if the word of the Lord is rare and scarce in the churches of our land today, we must very seriously consider the possibility that this is a sign of God's judgment on the church in our land. As others have pointed out, apostasy in the nation at large begins with apostasy in the church. It's because the church is unfaithful that the nation catches the infection and becomes ungodly. And if God withdraws his word from the church as a judgment on the church's unfaithfulness, the consequences in national life will be the loss of moral and spiritual vision in the nation, a descent into confusion, darkness, and perversity, very much what we see around us. But it is not, I would suggest, helpful to respond to that by condemning the nation, condemning the outside world. They are but suffering from a sickness that began in the church. We are supposed to be the salt of the earth. We are supposed to be the light of the world. If the world is sinking into moral and spiritual darkness and decay, it's because the salt has lost its savour and the light itself has become darkness. If there is judgment on the nation, it's because judgment has begun with the household of God. It was the church collectively, not every individual believer, not every local congregation, but it was the church collectively and generally in our land that first turned away from God by tolerating and even embracing so-called liberal theology, with its denial of the truth, the authority, and the trustworthiness of God's word. The nation at large is now reaping the consequences of that apostasy in the church. The seeds of judgment blossomed first in the church. I think we should remember that next time we're tempted to be outraged by the latest manifestation of perversity in the nation. The right and the appropriate primary response is not, I think, righteous indignation at the world, but deep, heart-searching penitence and prayer in the church, because that's where the apostasy began. And yet, as Dale Ralph Davis also comments, there's nothing we ourselves can actually do to remedy the famine of God's word. We cannot of ourselves bring about a reversal of the tragedy. Even if we trained and sent out 1,000 Orthodox preachers, the word of the Lord might still be scarce, in that he might choose not to bless their preaching. The purest preaching is powerless without the blessing of God. As Davis puts it, man cannot coerce, manufacture, manipulate, or produce the word. Only the Lord can give it. And turning out more graduates from theological seminaries will do nothing to change that. The word of the Lord is his gift to his people. God must give the word, not only in the sense of raising up preachers and teachers, but blessing that word with spiritual energy and efficacy to the souls of the hearers. What we can and should do is cry out to God that he will send forth his light and his truth effectually into the lives of his professing people through the pulpits of the visible church, and prize that word ourselves if God is gracious to supply it to us. That's one lesson. And then the other lesson, we also see how God's judgment takes the shape of letting people have what they prefer. God's judgment takes the shape of letting people have what they prefer. If people prefer darkness to light, God will let them have darkness. And that's his judgment. And in that sense, there's a perfect poetic justice to the judgment of God. He will sovereignly permit the sinner to reap what the sinner has sown. Now, we can see that very sobering principle at work in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sin, when they prefer to follow the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of their creator, God's judgment is to let them have their way. He withdraws his life-giving presence from them and gives them over into the power of the serpent. Once Adam and Eve have made it plain that they don't want to live in their heavenly Father's house as his son and daughter, God shows them the front door, and they're put out of the house. Henceforth, they've got to live as children of the serpent, in a spiritually dry and weary land where no water is. Now you see the principle at work there. The judgment of God on those who prefer darkness to his light is to let them have their way, to give them over to the darkness. And so in Samuel's day, Israel did not wish to live according to God's holy word. Therefore, God withdrew that word and gave Israel over into the godless darkness and silence that they preferred. At length, they will discover how harsh, bitter, and destructive this is. Jeremiah 2:19, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God." It's our own wickedness that corrects us. It's our own backsliding that reproves us as we begin to know and see in our lives how evil and bitter it is to depart from God. God gives me over into the sin that I prefer, and I discover that my sin is ruining my life. That is God's judgment. If I'm wise, it will move me to seek God anew in repentance. If I'm not wise, the judgment may be final. So, the word of the Lord was precious. It was rare in those days. There is a famine of the word of God. He has withdrawn his life-giving word from his covenant people. It's hard not to see in this God's judgment on Israel for despising his holiness. However, God is now about to restore his word to his people through Samuel. The call of Samuel, therefore, takes on a new significance. It's more than just simply the story of how one individual becomes a prophet. It's the story of a gracious God restoring his word to a sinful people who have languished without it. So the call of Samuel is a sign of God's renewed grace and mercy to Israel. And so we come then to that call, verse 2. "And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see." The high priest Eli isn't only old, he's also blind. Now, some commentators observe that Eli's physical blindness was an outward token of the inner blindness of his soul, that terrible inability to see that God's glory was more important than his son's. God has told Eli, back in chapter 2, remember, that he's been honoring his sons above his God, allowing them to make an unholy shambles of the temple. Well, that blindness of Eli's spirit is now reflected, as it were, in his physical blindness. As Matthew Henry says, "Eli has laid down in his place. He went to bed betimes, being unfit for business and soon weary of it, and perhaps loving his ease too well. Probably he kept his chamber much, which gave his sons the greater liberty. And he sought retirement the more because his eyes began to wax dim, an affliction which came justly upon him for winking at his son's faults." And so in his infirmity, Eli is compelled to rely on young Samuel. And that too is very fitting, because Samuel is going to be everything that Eli is not, a true and a faithful servant of the Lord. Verse 3, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou calledst me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down." Now the tabernacle that housed the Ark of the Covenant had lamps that were lit every evening. So when we're told that God called out to young Samuel before the lamp went out in the temple of the Lord, where the Ark of God was, that shows that it happened during the night. And again, there's a great spiritual suitability in this. Israel was plunged in spiritual darkness, but into the darkness God speaks and raises up Samuel to be his ambassador and spokesman. However, Samuel mistakes the voice of God for the voice of Eli. He thinks the old man needs him, so he rushes to Eli, only to be sent back to bed. Eli has not called him. We may think it strange that Samuel mistakes the voice of God for the voice of a man. But the explanation is given to us in verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Samuel, as yet, has no knowledge of God. Now, this may mean that Samuel was not yet converted, not yet acquainted with God in a personal sense. However, many commentators prefer the view that the second part of verse 7 interprets the first part. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. In other words, Samuel does not yet know God in the sense that he has no experience of God's prophetic word. He doesn't know God as a prophet knows God. Matthew Henry comments, he knew the written word and was acquainted with the mind of God in that, but he did not yet apprehend the way in which God reveals himself to his servants, the prophets, especially by a still small voice. This was altogether new and strange to him. And John Gill agrees, he knew that Jehovah, the God of Israel, was the true God. He had spiritual knowledge of him and knew somewhat of his word and worship, ways and ordinances in which he'd been instructed by Eli. But the sense of the word is that as yet he was ignorant that God had used to speak with ordinary and familiar voice to men. He perhaps had never heard of any such thing, much less was experimentally acquainted with it, that God ever did speak after such a manner to men, and could not distinguish between the voice of God and the voice of Eli. Now, I favour that interpretation. Young Samuel is, I think, converted. He fears God. He's got a genuine seed of piety and godliness in his young heart. He's quite different to the wicked sons of Eli, but he does not as yet have any prophetic knowledge of God, any prophetic experience of God. And hence Samuel's confusion when he hears this voice in the temple. Perhaps his sleepiness adds to the confusion. So he hears an audible voice speaking, and he mistakes it for the voice of his master Eli. And there's perhaps a lesson for us there. Sometimes we hear the voice of God speaking to us through a preacher or through providence. God is saying something to our souls or our consciences, but we don't respond with obedience because we don't recognize that it is God speaking. We think it's merely the preacher giving advice, which we can ignore, or that the providence is merely a coincidence, which again we don't have to take seriously. And so God speaks, but we go back to sleep. We need to be awake and alert in listening for the voice of God, both in preaching and in providence. Otherwise, we may entirely lose out on the wisdom and benefit that God is bringing to us whenever he speaks. Verse 6, and the Lord called yet again Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Since Samuel hasn't responded the first time, God speaks to him a second time. Maybe that reminds us of Jonah 3:1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Here is the grace and the mercy of God that he is willing to speak a second time when we don't hear and don't obey the first time. How many of us would even be saved at all had God not spoken a second time? But Samuel, in his ignorance, makes the same mistake. A second time, he thinks it's Eli calling to him. Verse 8, and the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli, and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now this time, in a strange twist, it's Eli who realizes what's happening. Clearly, it is not I who am calling to Samuel, yet he hears a voice. It can only be the voice of God. It's the Lord of the temple speaking to this child of the temple. Now, I suggest we see two things here. First of all, Eli, although a tragic and a pathetic failure as high priest, with his wicked tolerance of his son's intolerable behavior, nevertheless has some knowledge of God and his ways. Eli realizes that God is speaking to young Samuel, and so he gives Samuel this very sound and godly counsel to respond to the voice of God with, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. There's so much true piety concentrated in those few words. They become the basis for one of the great hymns of Francis Ridley Havergal, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. This should be our attitude whenever we are exposed to the scriptures, whether through our reading of them in our own homes, or when we hear them read publicly in church, or when we hear them expounded. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Arthur Pink comments that this attitude is the only appropriate attitude for us to take towards the Bible as the divinely inspired message. God has spoken, and that ends the matter. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Therefore, it is for me to bow to his authority, to submit to his word, to cease all quibbling, and cry, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Because the Bible is God's word, it is the final court of appeal in all things pertaining to doctrine, duty, and deportment, that is, conduct. May God indeed grant us that submissive heart. So Eli then gives very good advice to Samuel, in spite of the manifest failure of Eli's own life. Sometimes God does put the truth onto the lips of the most unlikely people. We must receive that truth while not excusing or whitewashing the defective life and character of the one who speaks it. As the Lord Jesus once said, Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Sometimes we might refuse to listen to anything a person says because of what we know about his life. That's a quite mistaken attitude. Christ instructs us otherwise. You must listen to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, when they expound the doctrines of Moses. Don't imitate their lives, for they say and do not do, but listen to their teaching. Young Samuel did well to listen to Eli when Eli spoke the truth to him, despite Eli's own extremely imperfect and blemished character. And of course, it deepens the personal tragedy of Eli that he had this knowledge and he could give this advice, and yet in his own life, he was such a disastrous failure. Tragedy. Now, more briefly, the other thing we see here is that Eli himself is being prepared for the message that God has for him. When Samuel listens to God speaking, God has something to say that concerns Eli. The fact that Eli is the one who has realized that it's God calling to Samuel, therefore makes Eli ready to hear God's word spoken to Samuel. He's naturally curious what God has said to the boy, and he insists that he be told. Now, perhaps Samuel would have hesitated to tell him, given that God's message is one of judgment and catastrophe on this frail old man. Indeed, the text tells us that Samuel was afraid to tell Eli what God had said. But Eli insists. His curiosity has been aroused. He knows full well that God has said something to Samuel, and he won't rest until he hears what it is. And so young Samuel is given a perfect and irresistible opportunity to pass on God's word, painful though that word is. Verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, and here's the message of judgment and catastrophe on Eli, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. This time Samuel recognizes the voice of God. He doesn't run to Eli. He stands before God. Speak, for thy servant heareth. And God then gives him this fearful word of judgment against Eli and his wicked sons. We need not go through this in detail, because it basically recapitulates the message of the unnamed prophet back in chapter 2, verse 27 following, which we looked at last time. However, we should note the way that Eli's sin is stated once again, as though to make sure we don't forget it. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Eli himself isn't depraved in his own conduct, but he wickedly tolerates the most outrageous depravity in his sons Hophni and Phinehas. They've made the temple of the holy God little better than a brothel with their scandalous debaucheries. And the sin of Eli is simply that he has not restrained them. He's pure in his own life, but he has allowed impurity to flourish in his family and in God's temple. He has failed both as a father and as a priest. How? By not restraining, by not curbing, not effectually rebuking the sin that is flaunting itself within his sphere of influence. Now, it's true that Eli does rebuke his sons in chapter 2, but as we saw, the rebuke is feeble and half-hearted. God's own verdict is, Eli honours his sons above me, chapter 2, verse 29. And even if Eli couldn't stop his grown-up sons behaving in so vile a way, he could at least have stopped them doing it in the temple by exercising his authority as high priest. He could at least have done that, but no, he utterly fails to restrain them. And for that, Eli must be judged. He, together with his sons, must go down to ruin and destruction. So God tells young Samuel in words that no doubt make the boy's ears tingle. Verse 11. And yet when this judgment is revealed to Eli, the strange thing is that Eli responds with submission. Verse 15. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he hath said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Now, it isn't for us to speculate about Eli's eternal destiny. The Bible says nothing about that. What we can do, however, is see in Eli's response the submission to God that the saved make gladly in the present life, and that even the unsaved will make sadly in the life to come. Submission to God. Arthur Pink says, to be submissive to the divine will is the hardest lesson of all to learn. By nature, we are self-willed, and anything which crosses us is resented. The upsetting of our plans, the dashing of our cherished hopes, the smashing of our idols stirs up the enmity of the flesh. A miracle of grace is required in order to bring us into acquiescence to God's dealings with us, so that we say from the heart, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Now on the last day, the day of judgment, the unrepentant themselves will bow down to the judgment of God. As Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the midst of their condemnation, compelled by superior power, the lost will say, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. But here in this present life, the man or woman who has been reconciled to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross submits now to God and to his rule over their life. He or she learns to say now concerning the providence of God, when that providence is painful or perplexing, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. God in Christ has suffered for me to an extent and to a depth that I can never fathom. I look on the cross and I see the Creator of the universe bearing my sin, my punishment, my death, my hell. And then I realize that the love that suffered for me on the cross is the same love that now orders my circumstances and directs my steps, albeit into what seems like darkness. Ultimately, it's the cross that enables me to be submissive and to say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. William Cooper puts it like this in one of his hymns, in which Christ says, if thou of murmuring wouldst be cured, compare thy griefs with mine. Think what my love for thee endured, and thou wilt not repine. 'Tis I appoint thy daily lot, and I do all things well. Thou soon shalt leave this wretched spot, and rise with me to dwell. Well, may God enable us to hear Christ so speaking to our souls, so that in all our experiences of providence, we may respond with, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Amen.